All right, kiddos can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids. There is one verse of Scripture, a singular sentence of Jesus, that I'm betting most of you learned as a small child, even if you didn't realize Jesus said it or that it was in the Bible. We refer to it as the Golden Rule, and it simply says, do to others what you would like for them to do to you. And I've often thought, man, if the Golden Rule could be the only rule in life, it would probably be the only rule we'd really need. If we all just obeyed that, I don't know that we'd need any other rule. I want you to look at that verse this morning. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't frame it in the negative. He didn't say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. So it's more than just refraining from doing something to someone else that's unkind. Jesus is telling us to be very proactive in doing for or to someone else things that we would like to have done to us. We see that played out in the life of King David in today's story. We're talking about these easily missed stories from the Bible that sometimes are just hard to get your mind wrapped around because they're so counterculture. King David gets his advisors together one day, and he asks them, is there anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them in any way that I can. And one of the advisors speaks up and says, King, yes, Saul has a grandson. He doesn't live too far from here. He's crippled. Both of his feet are disabled. He can't walk. So David sends his advisors to go get this young man named Mephibosheth. They bring him to the palace. And when Mephibosheth gets there and he realizes where he's at, and who he is standing in front of, the king, it says he became fear. He bowed in fear. And David says to him, hey, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come here so that I can be kind to you. I'm going to give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you can live with me here at the palace. I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss this context. The king is not treating Mephibosheth kindly because he was treated kindly. Mephibosheth's grandfather was King Saul, and Saul was not kind to David at all. As a matter of fact, he tried to kill him at least twice. So David's doing for Mephibosheth what he'd want someone to do for his own family. That's why Mephibosheth responds in this way. Should the king show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Tells you something about him. This young man has had a hard life. He's had some very difficult circumstances. But the goodness of King David, his generosity, is overwhelming to Mephibosheth. And that's what makes this one of the best lines in the entire story. Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. In other words, David didn't look at Mephibosheth and say, I'm going to treat him the way he deserves to be treated. I'm not going to treat him the way his family treated me. David looked at this young man and said, I'm going to treat him the way God has treated me, with kindness. I read about this interesting experiment that a high school teacher did with her students in high school not too long ago. She took a blank piece of paper and gave a blank piece of paper to each student in the class and a pen. And then she gave them a very simple assignment. For the next 2 minutes, I want you to write down the names of students you dislike in our school. Rather unusual assignment. Well, most of the students in the class could think of two or three people. One, two, or three people was the most common number of people. One girl in the class had a list of 14 names. And there was an interesting lesson that emerged from this experiment. The lesson was this. The students who disliked the most students were themselves the most disliked students. This is referred to in psychological terms as the echo effect. Meaning, if you stand on the edge of a canyon and you shout out, "I love you," the odds are that you're going to hear back three or four times, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Or if you stand on the same edge, that same canyon, and shout out, "I hate you," you're going to hear that come back at you two or three times, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." And what's interesting to me is that this idea of the echo effect and the golden rule kind of go hand in hand. They teach us a very basic principle that we need to learn and teach to others, especially children. And that's this: you often get out of life what you put into it. Notice I did use the word most often, or often, not always, because there is an exception to that principle. We know it in our church, or as believers, as the grace of God. If you're new here or you haven't quite caught on to this concept yet, you just need to know that the grace of God allows you to take your worst moments and exchange them for God's best moments. You give God your worst, in exchange, He gives you His best. You do nothing, but you get everything in return. This is why Paul was compelled to write what he did in Romans chapter 2. He said, it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. You come to grip with this, and at some point you realize how kind He's been to us. God is not mean. He is not overbearing. He's not demanding. The Bible says God does not treat us as we deserve. And once that settles into your soul, because He's been kind to you, you can't help but be kind to other people. I don't have many books from my childhood, but one of the oldest books I have is a book called Where the Sidewalk Ends by Shel Silverstein. And he's got this humorous little poem in there that describes how most people today feel about themselves. He says it in a funny way, but it's a true look at the way people think. He wrote this: "I came in fourth in the beauty contest. Please let me cry a minute. I came in fourth in the beauty contest. I was so sure I'd win it. They can keep their ribbon that says fourth place. I don't care where they pin it. I came in fourth in a beauty contest, and there were just three of us in it." But the truth is, sadly, a lot of people that you will lock eyes with today or every day feel that way inside about themselves. They have bought into the lie of Satan that says, "I will never be good enough. I will never be smart enough. I will never be pretty enough to amount to anything to anyone." And that's where we as the family of God step into that person's life and give them the truth of God. And we say to them, "No, you have a place in the king's palace. You have a seat at the king's table." And it's so important that we deliver that message to the people we interact with, because they're not getting it from most other places. I've kind of studied a little bit over the years what makes successful people, the qualities that make people successful. And I don't think the research would surprise you that there are four qualities that show up in almost every single survey or description of what successful people have. First, they tend to have integrity. They're honest. You can trust what they say because they're honest. They mean what they say. Number two, authenticity. They're comfortable in their own skin, and they want you to feel comfortable around them. They're not seeking your approval. They're not seeking your applause because they just don't need it from you. They're not trying to take. They're just trying to give. Third is positivity. There's nothing negative about them, nothing cynical. As a matter of fact, they're going to try to draw the positive out of you. They want to highlight that as a beautiful and positive characteristic you have. And least, and maybe most important for today's message, is empathy. Simply means this: they don't want to add to the pain that already exists in your life. They know you've got enough of it. They want to relieve that pain if possible. Here's what I know. I'm not surprised that modern research has discovered those are the qualities to look for in a friend, or that the qualities that embody a good friend, because the Bible has a fairly similar list. We refer to them in the church as the fruit of the Spirit. So when Jesus invites himself into your life and you accept him into your life, he wants to replace all of that negativity and all of that sin and all of that corruption in our hearts, and he wants to put his Spirit in there, and that causes us to develop other qualities. And what that means is Jesus is going to help you look more like him. He's going to help you to act more like him. He's going to help you to think more like him, which is for your benefit, but also for the benefit of others. So that the longer you follow Jesus, people around you should see more love and more joy and more happiness flowing out of you. Love, joy, peace, patience, and here it is, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And what I want to do just for a minute here is I want to connect modern research with that ancient wisdom, specifically around the word empathy. In the fruit of the Spirit, empathy is kind of goodness and kindness, kindness and gentleness just wrapped together in one. And here's why it's so important. In the English language, we have this wonderful word, a very descriptive word that describes a lot of people in today's culture. Again, you're going to see them today, later in your life, or tomorrow, and that word is fragile. The common language for us is pain. Every one of us is familiar with a certain amount of suffering, and the people you run into on a daily basis, you can rest assured, also know what suffering is, right? Life is hard. Anyone who says that it isn't is lying to you. But it's especially harder for certain people, so much so that they need us to deliver the kindness of God to them. And we deliver the kindness of God through this vehicle called gentleness, because gentleness is the relational counterculture to meanness. It's the counterculture to bluntness or harshness that's so pervasive in our world today. And when I think of that combination of gentleness and faithfulness, I think of my former youth leaders when I was a teenager. Their home was open to every single one of us in the youth group, every single person in the church. I recall there being times, every single time I'd go to their home, I would meet someone new, every time, because these people, these wonderful people, would invite just about anybody into their home. I mean, the waitress who waited on them at the restaurant, the cashier at the grocery store, the paper boy who delivered their morning paper, they all got invitations to our church and into their home. Why? Because it didn't matter where you came from. It didn't matter what you looked like. It didn't matter what you had or didn't have. They just wanted someone to know, or they wanted everyone to know that someone cared for them. They were constantly looking for ways to share Jesus with others. Why? Because they knew their Bible. And they knew the main character of the Bible, Jesus. And no one in history has ever delivered kindness and gentleness better than Jesus did. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well. Every man in this woman's life had taken advantage of her, man after man after man. And finally, here's this one man who was looking at her with genuine love. For the first time, she's being looked at in a loving way. She was fragile when Jesus met her. Think about Legion. This man was a threat to himself, and he was a threat to everyone else. So much so that his neighbors chained him to the walls inside of a dusty cave. Jesus met him when he was fragile. Think about Bartimaeus. He's blind. He's sitting alongside of this road, and he's got a bowl in his hand begging from everyone who would pass by. He's fragile when Jesus approached him. And what I've learned from Jesus and my youth coaches and King David, none of them were waiting for opportunities to drop in their lap so they could be kind. They were proactively looking for opportunities to be kind to others. In that regard, that they kind of remind me of these two ships that are part of our United States Navy. They're in our fleet, the USS Comfort and the USS Mercy. These are floating hospitals. Your tax dollars paid for them. When there's a war, soldiers from the battlefield get taken to these ships, and there they might undergo surgery, they'll get medicine, they'll get to rest, they'll receive time to recover, they need to heal. But when our nation is not at war, these ships are deployed to countries around the world where there's human suffering, hurricanes and tsunamis. They go. Civil wars and famines, they go. They're just goodwill ambassadors representing the people of our nation to other hurting people around the world. And isn't that precisely what God wants to do with every single one of us? This week, He wants to deploy you. He wants to move you towards somebody else who needs to be blessed. He wants to move you towards someone else where you can be His hands, His heart, His feet, His head, His presence. You can be to someone else an expression of gentleness and kindness. That's why I love this passage of Scripture from 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Gently encourage the stragglers. Reach out to the exhausted, pulling them to their feet." Here's something we have learned from poverty-stricken areas around the world and even in our own country. Hungry children become angry adults. And understandably so. When your basic needs are not met in childhood, you can develop these really dangerous tendencies in adulthood. And that's where our church comes in. That's why youth ministry is so important. It's not just about having some activities for kids. It's about having a place where kids can be safe. We've spent the last couple years getting our basement ready. We're going to call that the bunker, right? Because a bunker is a safe place to go. We want a safe place for kids. We have reached out to some adults. We've reached out to some other folks. We said, "Would you help us lead in this program?" We're still looking. We're still trying to put this together. I have reached out to parents of teens. I've reached out to parents of young adults. I've reached out to young adults and said, "We need to develop a program here that includes a lot of young adults because teenagers so desperately look up to them. We need to have a program for teens. We need to reach out to them. We need to put that together." Because listen, here's what I'm reading. The young generation is turning to Christ in our country in bigger numbers than we've seen in the last several decades. They are coming to Jesus. They are gravitating, for the most part, to bigger churches, and I get that. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of, it's more cool, I guess, sometimes. We need some of them to say, "Hey, I want to help build something special," instead of be part of something special. And I think we can build something special here. We're at the place we can do that, and we need to, because we have to help kids. Well, first we have to identify kids that are hungry and then help them, feed them. We need to identify kids who are in neglected situations and provide them time and attention and love and support. Christian Youth, that I've been involved with for years, has a model that says, "Change youth, change the world." If you can reach these kids when they're young, you could lower incarceration rates. You could lower poverty rates. You could lower teenage pregnancy. You could lower drug addiction rates. Last year, as a church, we stepped up our food ministry by collecting and distributing food year-round. We provided people with gift cards to Leo's Coney Island. Several of those gift cards were given to the resource officer at Heartland High School and said, "Hey, if you know a kid that's hungry, give them one of these cards. If you know a kid who just needs to be shown love and support, give them one of these cards." Both of those ideas, by the way, came out of our 2818 committee meetings. And I just want to say, we need to be laser focused on creatively crafting methods for reaching at-risk children and youth and helping them in any way we can in the name of Christ. When we do that, we will make both a difference here and for eternity. Last year, when inflation was a hot topic, I was watching a financial analyst just below bemoan the value of a dollar. And I can't argue with anything he said, but I had this thought. If I knew a person who needed help, and I gave that person a dollar, that would be pretty insignificant. In fact, if someone really needed help and I gave him a dollar, it'd be a slap in the face. Then I thought, if I gave that person $10 who had a need, that wouldn't be very painful to me, but I don't even know if that would be very helpful. But what if we as a church knew of a need and we each contributed $10? That would be about $500. And it wouldn't hurt any of us too much, but it would move the needle for a family that was hungry. $20 from each of us would pay the rent from someone about ready to get evicted from their apartment or who was going through a really difficult time. What we could do if we collected random dollars, nickels, pennies, quarters, dimes. I read this week, staggering number, $68 million a year is lost every year in our country in loose change. That's astonished me, and then I sat and thought about it. It gets dropped between the cushions of our chairs, dropped onto the floorboards of our cars and trucks, thrown away on trays at fast food restaurants. All of those coins add up to $68 million a year. What can we do with leftover coins and dollar bills to help feed or buy clothes for a boy or girl in Livingston, Genesee, or Oakland County? And when we demonstrate that kind of kindness and gentleness, it will impact people in and outside of the family of God. I want you to see how it impacts people inside. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, look for the best in each other, and always do your best to bring it out. So I sat down, I thought about that verse for a few minutes. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, how about a new church rule? No nitpicking. Now listen, that's not a rule I think we need right off the bat, because I don't think we're a very critical church. I think we're a pretty kind church. I rarely hear criticism. But what if we just made that a church rule? No nitpicking. No, it's not allowed here. I mean, well, what I mean by that, let's not point out the negative in anybody's life. Let's look for the positive. Let's highlight that one good characteristic that you can find in every single person you meet. Exasperate that. Draw that out. What if we just looked for the good in others all the time? When you nitpick, whether you realize it or not, people don't feel safe around you. We don't want that as a church. We want everyone who comes through the doors of our church to feel warm and welcome and happy here. That's why Paul said this, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now that's not hard, that's simple. Complimentary words like, wow, you are good at that. Unless they're nitpicking. Or, that looks so nice on you. Simple words like hi and thank you and please. Let people know that that they matter to you. Let people know that you see them. I want you to think about the last seven phrases that Jesus uttered from the cross while he was dying for us. It may well be that he said much more, but these are the seven that we know of that he recorded for us. All seven of these statements were aimed at other people. John, this is my mom, Mary. Mary, this is my beloved disciple, apostle. Look out for her when I'm gone. Take care of her. To the thief on the cross, this will not be your last chapter in life. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Then one aimed at all of us, to the crowds in front of him. Father, forgive them. Forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. Even when Jesus was being treated in a way that he didn't deserve to be treated, he still treated others the way he would have liked to be treated. He wants us to do the same. It's the best way to live. Let me try and put this on some sort of practical level for us today. I read that the average flower shop throws away about 30 flowers a day. Let's just say we have about 20 flower shops around us. There's probably more between the florists and all the stores that sell flowers now. But let's say we just have 20. That's 600 flowers a day. 600 little emblems and symbols of beauty that aren't being aimed toward widows in nursing homes that are sad and lonely and just need a little touch. You probably know people in your neighborhood who have gone through a health issue, maybe going through one right now. Or maybe someone you know that's lost their job. They just need their yard mowed. They just need their gutters cleaned out. They just need someone to run some errands for them. Maybe you know a young couple who are about ready to pull their hair out. They're just at their wits' end trying to raise their children. And you go to them and say, hey, this Friday night you're going out to dinner on me. We're paying, going to watch your kids for free too. Others of you have good circles of friends who you love deeply. They love you in return. But then we have these other stragglers over here, and they don't seem to connect with anyone anywhere. Invite them into your home. Serve them some ice cream. Just put some ice cream out. See what happens when you invite someone into your home and give them ice cream. Watch what happens. Maybe you heard or learned this poem as a kid. All the paths that wind and wind, while just the art of being kind is all this world needs. Man, it's true. Just going to try and leave you with a visual, try and put this a word picture for you. Umpire. He's on the way to call balls and strikes for a high school baseball game. He gets pulled over for speeding on the way. As a police officer approaches his window, he begins to think through his mind what he's going to say. And the policeman comes up, and this umpire says, listen, I'm running late. I've got a day job. I'm trying to get to my evening job. These boys are counting on me being there. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I don't normally speed. All the stuff we might normally say, I wouldn't know about this, but when the police officer comes up, right? Well, police officer's had a rough day too. He just writes out the ticket, hands it to the guy and says, tell it to the judge. Kind of a gruff way. Fast forward 2 weeks. The firefighters and the police officers in town are having a charity softball event. Guess who the umpire is? Guess who the first batter is? Right, it's the police officer who just pulled this umpire over and gave him a ticket. So the police officer recognizes him. It's a little awkward. He's in the batter's box. He's trying to break the ice. And he finally says, hey, man, I hope that ticket thing turned out okay. How'd it go with the judge? The umpire lifted his mat and said, better swing at every pitch. Do to others what you want them to do to you. If we live by that and live it out, it might just be the only rule we really need.